Christopher's not here this morning, as you can see, so we're taking a bit of a break from his sermons through the Gospel of John. Lee has been in South Carolina for the past week with her family and the children, and I'm sure having a blessed time there. And so Christopher took advantage of heading west, and he's in California right now. He's been studying all week at the seminary that he attended, Westminster, and he's taken several courses and I'm sure renewed some friendships. And so we've trusted that he has had a great and profitable week as well. He asked me to fill the pulpit this morning, and as usually the case on these isolated times, we will preach topically this morning on a message that is dear to my heart, and I trust the heart of all of you as believers in this church as well. The miracle of revival. And as is the case with many words in our culture today, in our language, our communication, as technology changes, so does our language. And sometimes the meaning of a word changes or even diminishes in the value of what that word truly means. Let's take, for example, the word miracle. What is a miracle today? Well, the Webster Dictionary definition, you get a remarkable example in a miracle, an engineering marvel, man's engineering achievements, accomplishments beyond what has been previously accomplished. I think of the, many of you probably crossed it by now, the new bridge over the Hoover Dam. And it is a marvel to behold. It was incredible watching it being built. How are they ever going to build this bridge over this canyon? The highest bridge now in the United States. Impossible, said many. Today, we would call that, at least from the definition in our modern dictionary, a miracle. But I would submit to you this morning, for you who are believers, for you who call yourselves Christian, that this word miracle should never be a word that we ever take lightly. The Bible has no single word for miracle. Miracle, from the Latin, simply means wonder. Wonder. An event beyond the normal. A miracle is a mighty work. God's ability to create something from nothing. Raising the dead to life. A miracle is also a sign. A miracle points to something. It carries a message. Messages like how God brings salvation through His Son. How He executes judgment and holiness. His majestic work of creation. Belief in the miraculous is integral to Christianity. And defining miracles of our Christian faith, certainly the two most defining moments of our even ability to understand the miraculous would be, number one, the incarnation of Christ, and number two, the resurrection of Christ. Amen? That's what we stand upon. What I want us to look at this morning is a particular miracle of God. The miracle of God sending revival to His people, to His church. And historically, revivals have been recorded throughout Scripture. We've seen God work of revival in many different cultures and many different forms. We've seen it here, even in our country, in what we have called the Great Awakenings of the past. We'll spend more time on those in a little bit, but there were three historical events that revived the church in America and brought thousands to Christ. But do we study history? Do we study it? The sad reality today, I believe, is that many Christians have forgotten what God has done in the past. And even worse, not only have we forgotten, but that we are not convinced of the reality and even of the desirableness of revival. And we can stay busy in all of our activities and our directions of God's work, but to not desire to see a God-breathed revival in our lifetime is to deny the power of an omnipotent God. A God who can again bring about a miracle of revival. We shorty read earlier for us from 1 Chronicles. It's also in Psalm 105. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done. Remember. We're going to look at four aspects of revival this morning. What it is. What is revival? Number one. Number two, who does revival come to? Number three, what is the purpose of revival? And finally, when will revival come again? We are a forgetful people, are we not? I don't have to remind you. Shorty reminded us as he read the scripture this morning and as he read in the devotion. We are prone to forget. We're in a park. Our children come up to us and see a statue and say, "Daddy, Mommy, who was that person?" Maybe downtown, and we see Bucky O'Neill on his majestic horse, and we say, "I don't remember." Let's look at a text that will help us to remember how important it is to remember. Joshua, chapter 4. I will read from many passages throughout Joshua this morning, but for now I'm going to read from verse 19 through 24. Hear the word of God. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan River before you until you had crossed over. And the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Let's pray. Our God in heaven, it is a privilege and a joy to be in this place this morning. We thank you for bringing us together in this congregation to hear your word. Ask, Father, that you would guide me, hide me behind the cross. As we look at these words, as we look at these scriptures, as we endeavor to be reminded to be people who remember, not for the sake of remembering, but for what you have done in our lives and the lives of those who have passed and in those lives who have yet to come. We thank you, Father, for this hour. Guide us now as we go through this scripture. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Joshua means Jehovah saves, or it also means the Lord is salvation. That's the meaning of his name. And here in Joshua chapter 4, what do we see? We see God is going to do something unusual. He's going to do something strange. He's going to do something marvelous. He's going to do something miraculous. He's delivering a people, his people, from captivity, from their captives in Egypt. When the Hebrews left Egypt 40 years prior, God had performed a great miracle at the shores of the Red Sea. God parted the sea and the children escaped from the wrath of the soldiers from Pharaoh's army. And they crossed into the Sinai on dry land. And now a new generation of Israel is standing on the banks of the Jordan River, led by a new leader. An unexperienced leader, Joshua. The baton has been passed from Moses to Joshua. They're ready to inherit that land that has been promised to them for generations. They're right there on the banks of the river. They can see it. They can smell it. They can taste it. just across the river. There's just one problem. The river, the Jordan, is flooded. This is the springtime of the year, and the river is at flood stage, and the snowmelt from Mount Hermon and from all of the tributaries that feed into the Jordan have caused the river to swell over its banks. But God would provide a way, as he did 40 years prior at the Red Sea. God divided the waters of the Jordan River, and the people went through into the Promised Land on dry ground. Let's read that account briefly. If you'll go back one chapter in Joshua, we'll read this account in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. And behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. And now therefore take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." And so it was, verse 14, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaretan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over into the Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. The God of all power, the God who created heaven and earth, stops a river, and the people cross. Backing up as far, it says, as the city of Adam, which is from where they crossed, 15 miles upstream. That means for 15 miles, the river stopped, and the waters formed, I would imagine, quite a wall, so that these people could cross over on dry land. Israel crosses into the Promised Land, a miracle from the hand of God. This 40-year exodus ends the way it began. God parting the Red Sea, God parting the Jordan River. And God then, after crossing dry land, gives this new leader, Joshua, a specific request. And listen to what this request is. We see it right at the very beginning of chapter 4. Listen to what God says to this leader. "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' And then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. What do these stones mean? What are these stones all about? Shouldn't events like the crossing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan River in miraculous fashion be enough? Be remarkable enough that we would remember? No. God says to Joshua, build a memorial. This stone memorial will cause people to remember what happened here. I don't need to give you this information. You already know it. We are a people who forget. We all fit into this category, although I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. We forget the greatest, and we forget the most wonderful things. How easy it is for us to get what I call a paralysis of the brain. We forget. And we walk up in Washington, D.C., the city of memorials, and we look at these great memorials. Do we remember why they were built? The Bible says a generation arose that knew not Joseph. We forget. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there is nothing more transient than reputation. We forget. And we don't just forget great men. We forget great events. A generation will rise and forget all about the sacrifices of its forefathers, the fighting even unto death for some great principle or some great cause. Some of us here are old enough to have fathers and or mothers who fought and served in World War II. And now, just some 70 years later, we have generations arise that know very little about what took place in Europe and in the Pacific. Nothing about the sacrifices of men and women. They take all the fruits now of the benefits of their sacrifices, but never trouble to ask, how is it that these things have ever come to us? We've advanced so much in our world of science and expanded our knowledge in so many areas of the world. We say, how can remembering the past ever help us now? What good is it that we should study history? Well, let me ask you a question. How often do you go to the Bible to see what God has done? What God has done. We go to the Bible and we can see His mighty acts and see His tremendous great deeds. The Bible tells us what God has done. How often do we go specifically to see that? And God even reminds His people, even if you don't, I'm going to build this stone memorial to remind you to look and remember what I've done. What are these stones? They are a memorial to something that once happened. Remember this, God's people crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. It's history. It's fact. It's a miraculous event, an utterly unique event. And an event such as this is also when God sends revival to His people. That is an utterly unique event as well. History records for us accounts of great revivals in the past, here in America as well as abroad. Revivals have been occurring periodically throughout the history of the Christian church. The great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a revival. Yes, it also was a theological movement that forever changed the face of Christianity, but it should never be forgotten that the Reformation was a revival. The Spirit of God was shed among the people, first in Germany and then abroad, from men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and many others, as they were seeing people being saved all over Europe. Some 270 years ago here in America, God sent revival. History records it as the first Great Awakening. God used men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and Timothy Dwight and the Wesley brothers and many others to shake the church to its foundations. We find revival again in the Second Reformation and the end of the 18th and beginning of the 19th century in America. And then a third Great Awakening in the middle 1850s, just before our Civil War, 1857 through 1859, a revival that spread across the Atlantic to Northern Ireland, Wales, and Scotland, and Sweden. Wales in particular saw revival again at the turn of the 20th century. And after World War II, revival broke out in South Korea. And a revival has been seen in French-speaking Canada as late as 1982. And when we read of these accounts of God's miraculous work, in every one of these events, they share a certain thing in common. They have the same characteristics. God moved at the Jordan River exactly as he had done 40 years earlier at the Red Sea. Certain general characteristics are common to all of those experiences, in spite of time, in spite of country, in spite of civilization, in spite of everything. So here we are then, looking at this subject of revival, and let's look at the first of those four characteristics that I mentioned earlier, the first of which is defining what revival is. What is it? And revival is simply a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the church. It's always centered on God's church. In a revival, you have people who are revived. People are awakened. People are stimulated, first in God's own people and to then spreading to those outside of the church. And it's important to note that revival is not always the same as what we would call today an evangelistic meeting or an evangelistic crusade. These types of campaigns are the result of the church deciding to do something with respect to those who are outside of the church. And these meetings can bring great good. The Billy Graham Crusades, for example, were meetings that the church decided to do for those who were outside of the church. But these types of evangelical outreaches are not revivals. A revival is something that happens to the church. We don't bring it on. The church is the recipient of a revival. A revival is something that happens to the church and to the people within the church. What do these stones mean? What does this revival mean? A revival is a happening. It's an event. It's a series of miraculous events sent by God, and we should never forget them. Let me read from Acts chapter 2. And at the very beginning of Acts chapter 2, we read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they appeared to them, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's happening here? A revival is breaking out in Jerusalem, the first revival of the Christian church. The Holy Spirit descends upon a few people, spreads to a whole church, then a town, then a city, then a state, then a country. people are aware of God's presence in revival. They're aware of His majesty. They're aware of His power. The Holy Spirit seems to be presiding over meetings in the church. Spirit guiding them, leading them, directing the people. In a revival, people become aware of the glory and the holiness of God. When Isaiah was in the presence of God, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. Isaiah was experiencing a personal revival. And that's what happens when God makes His presence known. It leads to a terrible sense of sin, an unworthiness before a worthy God. Isaiah said, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The holiness of God, recognition of personal sin and unworthiness. These are the characteristics of what always happens in people when revival comes. But God also pours His love and His joy in a revival. People are moved to be concerned for others. They begin to talk of spiritual things to family, friends, people that they don't even know, everybody. They begin to pray for them. Prayer is always a great feature in any historical revival that you'll ever read about. Prayer was essential. There is an urgency for corporate prayer when revival comes. In 1859, during the Third Great Awakening in America, prayer meetings all over New York City. In any one day, in a business day, 10,000 people would gather for prayer. And it spread throughout other cities, Philadelphia, Baltimore, Chicago. Prayer meetings broke out. Corporate prayer, men, women desiring to gather. Prayer is a vital part of revival. Another characteristic, time seems to be forgotten in a revival. A meeting may start at 6 p.m. and may not end until the next morning when God sends revival. It's days of heaven here on earth. Let me give you one of the greatest definitions of what true revival looks like. When the Spirit of God descends upon a town. These are the words of Jonathan Edwards, who experienced and was used by God to begin the first great awakening in America. In Northampton, Massachusetts, and this is what Jonathan Edwards wrote. He said, the work of revival soon made a glorious alteration in our town. Not just in the church. So that in the spring and summer following, it seemed, that is to say, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children. Husbands rejoicing over their wives. Wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight and His tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service and everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as in the assembly. In general, were from time to time, people were in tears while the word was preached. Some were weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. That's what happens in revival. This is what happens. The first aspect of revival, then, is what it is. Hopefully we've had a taste of that. A season of unusual blessing. The second aspect, who does revival come to? A study of the past, again, reveals that revivals come to all kinds of people. All ages. Tall people. Short people. Shorty. All classes of people. all groups of people in society, from the smallest village in Wales to the largest cities of the world. Revival always has a beginning and it has an end. It comes, it lasts for a while, and then it passes. Revival can come suddenly, it can come gradually, and it can end, sometimes suddenly, sometimes gradually. But regardless of the length, the result of revivals are lasting. Christians are given a bigger view of God and the majesty of God, and they have a renewed desire to evangelize. Those who come in from the outside and are converted are lasting Christians. No one needed an emotional appeal from the pulpit. No one pleaded for them to come forward in an altar call. Charles Finney, the 19th century American evangelist, would call people forward to the front of the church or his camp meeting, wherever he was preaching, and he would have them sit in the front row. You guys are sitting on what they called the anxious bench. The anxious bench. And there these people would sit, knees shaking, hearts pounding. He would play on their senses and emotions. And the time would come for them to be called forward. And the sinner's prayer would be offered in this time of emotionalism and sensationalism. Brothers and sisters, true revival, when it happens, people come because God has called them. Amen. God has called them, not the preacher. It is God. Preachers used in a great way, but it's God who calls them. And He calls them in a powerful way. Who does revival come to? It comes to the local church. And when it comes, existing buildings are not big enough. Men are called to the ministry in times of revival. Seminaries begin to fill up and new seminaries are built. You also find that the moral tone and the moral level of a community, not only in the church, but in the world outside of the church, is visibly affected and raised. And why is that? Men and women are not only convicted of sin, but they are convicted of the agony in respect to that sin. And that moral consciousness prevails over the church, and it will permeate in the community that surrounds the church. What are these stones? What do they mean? If you walk past Gilgal and see this monument of 12 stones and say, "What do these stones mean?" One would answer, "The Lord your God dried up the river, and the people passed through on dry ground." These stones are here to remind us that the hand of God is mighty. These stones remind us of the facts, miraculous facts. A miraculous, exceptional event took place right here, and it was caused by the direct hand of God. God divided the Jordan River, a miracle. Soon after this miracle, another miracle, as God's people would march around the city of Jericho and blow their trumpets, and the walls came a tumbling down. A miracle of God. Miracles upon miracles. God has sent revival, and He has sent miracles. These events belong to the order of things that man cannot produce. A revival is a mighty act of God, is a sovereign act of God. Man can't do anything to produce it, direct it, or take credit for it. And not only can men not produce a revival, they can't even explain it. Let me quote again Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "You want to be blessed? Read Ian Murray's biography on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones." This is what he says. "If you can explain what is happening in a church apart from this sovereign act of God, it's not a revival. If you can explain a miracle, it's no longer a miracle. He says a miracle is the direct, sovereign, immediate, supernatural action of God, and it cannot be explained. And that it is the essential truth about a revival. You can't explain it. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So if man can't produce a revival or explain it, he certainly can't control it when it comes. God is in control of revival. At the beginning, throughout its course, and to its conclusion. At Pentecost, we read earlier of the great miracle of people being able to speak in languages other than their own. Simple people, fishermen, speaking in tongues that others could understand as they presented the gospel message. In the upper room, the apostles were meeting together for prayer, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. It was the hand of God. Times of revival. The Spirit of God descends upon preachers, among men and women, young and old. This is the hand of the Lord, and His hand is mighty. Well, this leads us to the third aspect of revival. What is the purpose of revival? What is its purpose? Why is revival needed? If you've done a study of the history of the Christian church, it's always been a study of looking at the ups and the downs, the high points, the low points, from the great awakenings to the periods of deep, dark slumber. So what's the purpose of revival? Why does God send it only at certain times? We can find the answer in our text this morning in Joshua chapter 4. If you go right down there to the end of the section that we read in verse 24, it says that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Why does God send revival from time to time? So that people will see that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God sends revival in order that He may do something with respect to those who are outside of the church, who are outside of Him. He's doing something that is going to spark the attention of all the people on the earth. And this is why every Christian should be praying for revival, that every Christian should be looking and longing for revival. When God asserts His glory and power, He is doing it so that those on the outside who scoff us and who deny His existence will see something that will pull at them, that will shock them, that will astound them, that will cause them to sit up and pay attention. What do you think would happen if the glory of God comes here to Prescott and then spreads throughout all of Yavapai County, and then spreads down the freeway to Phoenix, and then to Tucson? And what would happen? God's name would be vindicated. That God would make something happen that would arrest the people, that would arrest the nations, and cause them to think again. The Psalms are full of men praying for such a visitation. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. In other words, be quiet and stand in amazement and admit that I am God. God told Joshua to tell the people his primary reason for setting up that stone memorial at Gilgal was that he might manifest his glory and silence his critics. And were the Jews the only ones there that day when the river stopped? Don't remember, we read earlier the text in Joshua 3 that there were people in the land, lots of them, Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. Doesn't say there were any Paldonites. They might have been there. Do you think these people in the land might have sat up and taken notice of what was happening? Joe, did you see what happened at the river yesterday? It stopped. It stopped, and these people flocked over on dry land. Did you see it? And even if some people missed it, or even if some people forgot about it, there would be a memorial there to remind them. This is what happened. So this is what revival does. It causes those who are outside of the church to pay attention. When a miraculous event occurs, people notice, and it causes them to stop, look, and consider. Not everyone comes to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ in a revival. But everyone will stop and think when revival descends. When something is happening that will force man's attention, when God acts, he can do more in a minute than man can do in 1,000 years. We need to pray that God will make known his power. We need to pray that God would manifest his glory in the midst of this dark world. So then the purpose of revival, that the mighty hand of the Lord may be known. But there's another purpose for revival, and it's in the second half of that verse, in verse 24 of chapter 4. He said that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That's the first. The second, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this miracle at the Jordan, says, "The remembrance of this wonderful work should effectually restrain the people from the worship of other gods and constrain them to abide and abound in the service of the one true holy God." We know the church is not a human institution. We know that church is not a building. The church is people. The church is believers in which God himself dwells in. The Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts. And by sending revivals from time to time, God reminds us of the truth of that calling. When revival comes, everyone present knows that God is there. And when revival leaves, they know that he's been there. When the church has been revived, more pastors are ordained. When the church is revived, the power of God is seen in the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And I just a side note here. I think it's really important for all of us to be reminded that as we are making our way into church on Sunday, or even before we get in the car, should we not be praying that the Spirit of God might descend upon our pastors as they preach, that God would use them and the message in a unique and even miraculous way? Because if we don't, are we not just coming to hear the message from the messenger? Pray that God would manifest his power for each sermon, for each Sunday school lesson. When Christians realize that the living God is among them, and that he is to be feared, they are humbled. In revival, men and women are humbled, and they're filled with a sense of reverence and godly fear. And this leads us to our fourth and final aspect in our study this morning. When will revival come again? When will revival come again? When will God send another great awakening to this country or some other country? And for the answer, again, we have to go to history. God always seems to send revival after a period in time of great trial and distress among the people, a great time of discouragement. In Joshua, the children of Israel were coming out of a period of great trial and tribulation. They'd been walking in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering. When will we get to the promised land? And now, even with this unproven leader, Joshua, after the death of Moses, in times like these, it's when God chooses to send revival. The Christian church, brethren, has been in a wilderness for many years. The last great awakening in this country has been over 150 years. It's often such a period like this that God acts and does his mighty deeds. The Jews had reached the border of the promised land and their new leader, Joshua, but the river was full and flooded and the Jordan couldn't be crossed. It seemed hopeless. But it was at that time that God intervened and sent a revival, a miracle. It was at the time of utter helplessness that God acted. And the right hand of his power displayed his glory. Study every revival that's ever taken place. Read books like Ian Murray's book on revival and revivalism. Read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on revival. Jonathan Edwards' accounts of the Great Awakening. Howell Harris and the Dawn of Revival. Ephion Evans and Revival Comes to Wales. You can read all of these books. And if you study every one of them, you will always find that a man or a group of people who have been used by God to send revival have always known a state of utter depression, desperation, or despair. God always acts when hopelessness and despair are great. When will revival come again? I believe that the 21st century church, I believe that Miller Valley Baptist Church needs to revisit the banks of the Jordan River. To stare at the utter impossibility of it all. What do these stones mean? The memorial reminds us never to forget that a miracle took place here. Do you know about these things? Do you remember? Are you interested? Are you concerned? Are you moved? God visited his people here on the banks of the Jordan. Days of heaven on earth. Abundant life was given to God's people without measure. And I would pray that in this brief study this morning on revival, that it would create within us not only the desire to say, what are these stones all about? But to go beyond to say, I do remember. I remember what God did here. And it was a miracle. It was an unexplainable, utterly unique event. And I remember. Our God is a God of miracles, is he not? Oh, that we might see revival come again in our day. But while we wait, we as believers might feel that great burden to plead with God to have pity and to have mercy on his church, that he would be pleased to visit us in a miraculous way, and that would be that we would see a great salvation at work, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some of you here today who have not experienced that saving work. This gift of God known as salvation. The saving work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Changing your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Opening your eyes to see God's gift of salvation coming in the form of his Son. Christ, the one who came and shed his blood for the remission of your sin, my sin, our sins. Our God is a God of miracles. Is he miraculously calling you today? And if so, I urge you to come. Christopher would stand here. Chris would stand here and urge you to come. Answer the call, because God's call is clear. God's call is irresistible. The blood shed on the cross for you would cause a man once called to flee to Christ. Come. Oh, no. Not me. God couldn't forgive me of my sins. Oh, no, I'm in a state where it's impossible for God to love me. The Hebrews were standing at the river. This is impossible. We can't cross this river. It's flooded. There's the promised land and we can't make it. God is a God of miracles. Is he performing a miracle in your life today? If so, come. And for you who believe, the church, pray. Pray earnestly that God would be pleased to send many here who are lost and seeking hope, that these walls could not contain them. Pray that God would be pleased to send revival again in our day. Joshua spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever and ever. Let's pray. O God in heaven, our prayer this morning is that you would revive your church as you have done so marvelously and incredibly in the past. Be pleased to shake us to the core that we may see your mighty hand at work. That you would be pleased to use your church to further your kingdom here on earth in a unique and utterly indescribable way. Thank you for reminding us this morning of those stones, reminding us of your great work, and causing us to look forward even to that day when your work would bring us to the banks of the Jordan, and that we would cross over into eternity with you. Thank you, Father, for these reminders and for your promise. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.